Of you have the experience I had coming to the building this afternoon, which was, don't say no before you even know what it is. I thought, what are we doing come to services in the middle of the afternoon? But that's a good thing. That means I can preach and it'll still be light when I get done, maybe. That's a joke. You can laugh. Somebody says, preacher's getting a little sensitive in his old age. Our lesson tonight is the first century church. If you're visiting with us online, I'm thankful for your presence. This is a very basic, fundamental lesson about the church as we read about in the Bible, but it's very important because, number one, I find in listening to comments in Bible classes and things that we sometimes have a vague or foggy idea about some of the things that I consider very basic and fundamental. And number two, the religious world, the denominational world, has so many misconceptions about the church and what it is that the way to resolve that is as Jesus did this morning. What do the scriptures say and how do you understand them? So we're going to go back and look at the church. Part one is tonight. Part two is next Sunday night. And believe it or not, I preached this whole lesson in the gospel meeting one time in about an hour and 15 minutes. But I was flying through the material, and I don't like to do that because I want you to pay attention. I want you to be able to absorb what we're saying. If you need a copy of this outline, you're welcome to it, because what I want you to know is to be grounded in what the Bible says about the New Testament church. Now, the title of this lesson is The First Century Church. That's because in God's eternal scheme of redemption, He built the church in that time period. It wasn't the first century back then, per se. It is now. We kind of redate things after the fact. But for our benefit, since we begin redefining the Gregorian calendar by the birth of Jesus, the events where the church began is in the first century. But if we wanted to be more accurate, we'd say the church which Jesus Christ built in the first century. But I hope you understand that the title is simply what we're talking about. And I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 because we're going to begin there. You'll notice that in Matthew 16:16 through 18, that's the passage where Jesus said, I will build what?
My church.
Christ has a church. Where is it? What does it stand for? What are the identifying marks? And that's what we're going to go through tonight, both in the Old and New Testaments. You'll see the value of it in your lesson, hopefully tonight. The first thing is we need to realize is the church is the product or the end result of God's eternal purpose. So it wasn't something that happened as an accident. One of the denominational ideas is that Christ came to the earth to set up a kingdom and the Jews rejected him, so he went back to heaven defeated, and he just threw the church down here as a fill-in until he can come back. That's so disrespectful of what Jesus Christ planned and what the Bible actually teaches. So you and I don't believe that. The importance of the church can be seen in the fact that it is part of God's eternal purpose. And so look with me in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11 where the Apostle Paul is talking about this. And he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known how? By the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to what? The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now some want to separate the church from Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul said not only is the church part of God's eternal scheme or plan, but that that plan is accomplished in Jesus Christ and it is magnified or made known by the church. So when we see the church as it's revealed in the Bible, it is a God-honoring, Christ-worshiping group of people, which is the end result of God's scheme of salvation. That's really kind of what we're saying. Well, it took 4,000 years of history at least in developing and unfolding what Paul in this same chapter refers to as the mystery. Look at verses 5 and 6. In verse 3, he says, by revelation, God made known to him the mystery. When you read, you'll understand. But in verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to whom? His holy apostles and prophets. Well, how do we learn that? The Bible, the New Testament, is their word. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. He says that is the mystery which was kept secret. Why Paul calls it a mystery is because it was a truth not yet revealed. The Jews in their mind thought the Jewish nation was going to be the first, the last, and the only kingdom of Christ or of God. And that's what they thought in the first century when Paul went preaching all over the world about the new church, the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. And so they misunderstood that. But God revealed through Paul and the other apostles that this is the purpose that God intended all along. And look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. We see also the hidden nature of the promise. Now, if you see the word promise, what do you think of? Hopefully the promise made to Abraham, right? Threefold promise. I'll make a great nation. There will be a seed that will come from you. And then you will be able to be a blessing to all the earth. Well, in Galatians 3, Paul mentions that. He said, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify who? The Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That word blessed there means saved. In you all the nations of the earth shall be saved. In Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And Paul calls that the gospel preached to Abraham. Well, they didn't call it the gospel then because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. But what he's telling us is that the plan God worked first through the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15, and now the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, that when God was telling Abraham these things, he was actually revealing in very subtle form the plan that we now call the gospel. So what a privilege it is to live in the gospel age where we see with unblinded eyes everything God had purposed and planned. But that's what Paul's telling us. The church of Jesus Christ included people from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, all nations, every human creature. And that was a great plan. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2 all refer to this as the kingdom. Isaiah 2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That's the promise of the coming spiritual kingdom, the church. And again, Joel 2 has the same prophecy, almost word for word. And then we know Daniel 2, where it gives us the time frame of when this kingdom of God would be established. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. But my point here in this first part is to show you that the church that is begun in the first century was always part of God's plan from the very beginning. Because the gospel is how you get into the church. Like I said, the church is the result, the end product of being saved, and the gospel is the message by which we are saved. So if God's preaching the gospel to Abraham, he's preaching about the coming church. He just doesn't mention it by name. Furthermore, we know that God sent Christ to save the world, right? Look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of time was come. And you ought to stop and say, well, now, what is he talking about, the fullness of time? What it simply means is when the time was full or the time was ripe, when all of God's previous purpose plans all come to fruition at one point in history. That's a beautiful thing because it's telling us God is weaving behind the scenes of human history all these different threads of our salvation. And he said, when the fullness of time, when the right time came, what happened? God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Jesus Christ will be born of a virgin, right? Seed of woman. Born of a woman, born under the law, that's the promise to Abraham, because in Abraham's seed all nations shall be blessed. Abraham was the first Jew, and his seed lived under the law. Verse 5, why did Jesus come? To redeem those who were under the law. Why do they need redeeming? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Why do we need to be adopted as sons? Because our sins have cut us off from the family of God. We're no longer heirs of God, so we have to be adopted, whether Jew or Gentile, back in the family of God. But all those terms tell us that Jesus Christ came to save the world, and that, number one, Jesus died to remove sins. Matthew 26, 28, the Son of Man came to take away the sins of the world. He died to save the lost. Matthew 18, 11, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And again, He died to purchase the church. Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, put all these points together again, and what do you have? Well, these are all the same thing. Those who are saved have their sins remitted. They're saved from a lost condition, and they're added by the Lord to the church because the church is the end result of salvation. Does that make sense? So the church is the saved. That's what that's all about. All the saved are in the church, and none of the saved are outside the church. How do I know that? Because Acts 20 and verse 28 said He purchased the church with His what? Blood. Did He buy an institution? No. Did He buy an organization? No. He bought the people. Remember that song we sang in Vacation Bible School? Put your fingers together and you say, here's the church and here's the steeple. I can't do it. You open inside and there's the people. That's what the church is, the people. And so it's the saved. Now we know that because we've been told that over and over again. But once again, in the religious denominational world, they have salvation on one side of the board and the church is something optional on the other. But that's not what you read in the New Testament. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for what? The remission of sins. And those who gladly received His message were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. So how many saved people did the Lord add to the church that day? All of them. So the church is the saved. The saved are the church. The church is the product of salvation. And so heaven's divine requirements for the church have also been given. It's not just any old church. You know, here's another false idea in the religious world. One church is what? As good as another. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 5 when the Hebrew writers make a comparison to the strict instructions given to Moses about building the tabernacle, and he applies it to the spiritual tabernacle or the spiritual temple, which is the church, the place where we worship God. And he said, these Old Testament things serve as the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And you know what a copy is, it's not the real thing. If you have a copy of the Declaration of Independence, do you have the real thing? No, you've got all the words. You can read it and know what it says, but that's not the actual thing. So in the Old Testament, when Moses is building the tabernacle, is that the real thing or is it the copy? It's the copy. It's foreshadowing what's coming. And he also calls it a shadow of heavenly things. The shadow is not the real thing, but it points to the real thing. Closely associated, but not the same. So the Bible says that what Moses was divinely instructed to build, the tabernacle, was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Well, what are the heavenly things? The church that Jesus Christ built with His blood. That which was part of God's eternal purpose. The church which shows His manifold wisdom. That's the end result. That's the real thing. That's not the shadow. That's the very image. And so he said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think that God would tell Moses, you make the copy and the shadow exactly according to the pattern, but when the real thing comes, you can just fix it any way you want to? Does that make any sense to anybody? It doesn't, does it? And it doesn't fit. And so the Hebrew writer is telling us that the copy and the shadow had to be made exactly according to the divine plan, and so is the New Testament church. So the Lord's church today will conform to God's plan in organization, worship, work, and identity. Now, where in the world would you find all that information? a creed book, a National Register, National Geographic, a cartoon magazine. You know what the answer is, don't you? Somebody says, stop being silly. The Bible. All right, let's go back and start then with the Bible. What does the Bible call the church? Well, it's from the Greek word ekklesia, which means call out. Now, if you don't know Greek, I'll help you out. This prefix ek, ek means out of. Klesia is a form of the Greek word kaleo, and so it means to call. So literally it means out of, to call, or as we'd say, the called out of. Well, what are we called out of? And let's think about it. The church is the end result of those who are being saved. The saved are called out of the world of condemnation into the realm of salvation, right? And so in Matthew 16:18, when Jesus said, upon this rock, the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church. Did Jesus build his church? Is it as good as all the churches built by humans? No, it's better because Christ is the Son of God. All these humans who built denominations are humans building human churches. This is the divine church, and Jesus said, I will build it, and if he built it, then it must be somewhere. Well, as we've said in our Bible class on Wednesday night, there's the sense in which the word is used. One's the universal sense. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was talking about all the end result of the scheme of redemption. Everybody who was saved. And so that includes people in Jerusalem, later on people in Antioch, people in Judea, people in Asia Minor, people in Rome. Those are saved people, and they do not have a physical locality to unite together. But it means universal because he's referring to it in the sense of all the saved who've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Again, Ephesians 5:23-25, when it talks about the church which he purchased and washed and purified with his blood, he's not talking about a specific local congregation, but all the saved people who make up the saved of all the earth. Then there's the local sense, and that's obvious because in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul said, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Well, that's a different sense because Jesus didn't say in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church at Corinth. That'd be a local church. He's talking about all the combined saved people. But here we have a local sense. So we have saints who are saved, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have obeyed the gospel, and they're part of the universal church, but they're also part of a local congregation. Why would they do that? And I always say the local church comes together to do together what God has commanded us to do together. Now, that sounds simple, but that's really profound. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, the church was at Thessalonica. And so on you go. In Galatians, it says the church is in the region of Galatia. He's writing to a number of churches there. And so that's the local sense, and I hope we see the difference. But now, what is the difference between the two? Because sometimes we confuse the two, and we don't see a distinction between them. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach this lesson, because I heard some confusion on this very subject in a Bible class. Well, let's take a look at the universal. What's the difference? Well, when the Lord added to the church in Acts 2 those who were being saved, he wasn't adding them to the local church at Jerusalem. He was adding them to the realm of the saved. Just imagine a spiritual realm where saved people exist. It doesn't have a physical locality. It's a spiritual concept. Number two, Paul said there is one church in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Well, if there's one church and it were a physical church, we'd have to all be there, wouldn't we? That'd be a trip on Sunday morning, the whole saved of all the world meeting together. But he's talking about the church that Jesus Christ built and that he established, and it's one and there's not two of those. Furthermore, we know it began on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. We already showed you that. Those who received the message of believe, repent, have your sins removed, did so, and the Lord added them to his church. There is no earthly oversight for this universal church concept. Colossians 1 verse 18 said he's the head of the body, which is the church. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. And fellowship continues beyond death in this sense. So turn to Hebrews 12 and let's read that, and let me point that out clearly, because I remember as a young preacher, this passage confounded me for a while. And when I finally figured it out, I thought that is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. It's talking about those who are saved in the realm of the saved. It's their spiritual location. Paul even refers to it as the heavenly places in Ephesians 1. But now notice in verse 22, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. Well, now physically, in the copy and shadow, where was Mount Zion? Jerusalem. It was one of the hills on which Jerusalem sat, and it's where the temple resided. But he's not talking about that. You've come to a spiritual Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Well, if it were Mount Zion, it'd have to be the earthly Jerusalem. No, he's not talking about that. He says, to the city of the living God, the what? Heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. Well, now, that's where I got stumped. I thought, well, everything on this earth is fit, but now the angels are in the heavenly places, so how does that work? Well, imagine a realm that transcends time and location. And so we're talking about a realm where it's a spiritual city, but Jerusalem always symbolized the headquarters of God's people. So that's what he's talking about. But it's a spiritual headquarters, not an earthly one. So he says, the angels are there, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who are those people? Saved people. They're firstborn, and in the Greek, that word firstborn is plural. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. Every human being who's been saved by the blood of Christ is a part of this general assembly and church of the firstborn, because that's a name of honor and recognition that God gives to us because we are saved and our names are registered in heaven, right? So you see this spiritual place, and it transcends earth and time. It just keeps on going. Earth has nothing to do with it, really. But then he says, in the same realm is God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, where did those spirits go, like the spirit of Adam, or the spirit of Abel, or the spirit of Noah, or the spirit of Abraham? Where did they go? Were these people lost or saved? They're saved, but they were not saved until the blood of Christ actually purchased their sins. But they died in a righteous state because God had promised in this eternal scheme, I've got that problem taken care of. So Paul tells us now that Christ has died for these people, that the spirits of just men made perfect are in this realm of salvation. Then he says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's there too. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, but Abel's sacrifice could not take away the sins permanently. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on our souls like they used to sprinkle the blood on the altar does permanently take away your sins. Now you read all that and you say, wow, what an amazing thing. We're talking about this universal church concept, and that fellowship goes beyond death because we see dead people in this thing. Well, they're not dead, they're alive. Physically they're dead, but spiritually alive and well. And Paul is giving this concept in Hebrews 12 because many of these Jewish Christians are thinking about going back to the physical Zion, to the physical temple, to the physical Jerusalem, and he says, don't go back. That's the type and the shadow. You're in the heavenly realm. You can't see it physically, but you can see it with the mind's eye of faith. Be sure you stay where you are, because that's what God planned for you all along. Now, don't you think that's beautiful? If you don't, maybe I'm just a preacher. But now the difference here, and here's where we get confused sometimes, because I'll hear somebody say, well, you can't join the church. The Lord has to add you to it. Whoa, don't confuse terms. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Because we know Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of Christians, and then he was converted as he saw the Lord in the road to Damascus, went to Damascus, and there was baptized by Ananias and became a disciple. And then he eventually winds up back in Jerusalem in Acts 9, verse 26. It says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Well, that's the church. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he'd seen the Lord in the road, he'd spoken to him, and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He joined the local church. And in that sense, you can. In fact, that sense, you have to. Because one of the responsibilities of elders is to oversee the flock of God which is among them. Now, where do those sheep come from? Pop in out of the sky? Just show up one day, Sunday morning, miraculously? No, we're the sheep. But now, how do the elders know that we belong to this flock? The only way is if we do like Saul and all the other Christians, we come here and so we want to be a member of this local congregation. And I wrote a bulletin article about that, placing church membership. Well, when you're joining a local group, you're saying, I want to be a part of this group so I can come together to do together what God has commanded us to do together. And one of those commands is to place myself under the authority of the elders who are the overseers of the local church. And so that's what it means. Furthermore, there's many local churches. There's only one church, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. But there's many local churches because Paul wrote and said, the churches of Christ salute you. And do you know that some of our denominational friends try to squeeze all these human denominations into that term? Well, that's all the different denominations. No, it's not, because Paul said, I preach the same thing everywhere in every church. So he wouldn't recognize a church that teaches something entirely different from another one. And so there's uniformity of belief and doctrine and organization and practice, and he calls that Church of Christ. Furthermore, you can start a local congregation anytime. Paul did. Long after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he began the church when he went to Philippi. You remember in the book of Acts how that happened. Went to Philippi, and by a vision, the Holy Spirit had sent him. So there's a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he said, we determined that means to go to Philippi and begin to preach. So we found a group of women worshiping at the riverside, and who was one of the first converts? Lydia, seller of purple, but she was originally from Thyatira. And who else was a member of this first congregation at Philippi? I didn't hear you. The Philippian jailer, and probably others. So that's a notable congregation. He even writes a letter to it, and he talks about this church being his crown and his joy. Well, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And then he says again in chapter 4 and verse 15, talking to the same group, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. So we go to the book of Acts, and we see it's several years after Acts 2 that Paul goes to Philippi, converts these people, and now once they've been added by the Lord to the church universal, they still need to have a local organization, a local church. Why? To come together, to do together what God has commanded us to do together. And the elders oversee it. Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed yourselves. Elders need to pay attention to themselves to be sure they're right. But then he says, and then to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or feed the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. And the same thing is taught by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. And notice carefully the language. He said in verse 2, shepherd the flock, singular, of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And in verse 3 it says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Elders are not lords in the sense they can't make laws. We've already got the law, the Constitution called the New Testament. But they can enforce it upon the congregation because they're the overseers, making sure it's fed, making sure it's run properly. And our job is to be under that authority and make sure that we're all working harmoniously. And so fellowship ceases at death. You see any dead people in this congregation this morning? It's kind of sad because we have a number of people. We could go through and list a large number of people that I've known when I first came here who were members for years. And when they passed away, they're no longer part of this congregation. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 through 6, Paul said, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress of your and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And so there's the local church, and Paul says, I hope to come to that local church. But now, when you die, you're still a member. Remember Hebrews 12? You're still part now of the spirits of just men made perfect or complete. Paul said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. Well, guess where Paul is? He's in this realm right here. Isn't that beautiful? And so what is the local church? It's simply a physical assembly that God has ordained for us to do the things we should together, but it also, when we die and we're faithful in that local church, we're part of this universal church, and we simply kind of slide into eternity. Now, do you see the difference between the universal and local? You can see how people can get confused by saying church, and they mean one thing, and they should be meaning the other. So this chart is very important. You need to get that set in your mind, understand the difference of how the word church is sometimes used, and the context will always tell you what that is. Well, the name of the church, it has several designations. It's simply called the church, Acts 2:47, because that's all there was. It's called the church of God in Acts 20:28, but the God of this passage purchased the church with his own blood. So who's God here? Christ. So it's still God, but Jesus is Christ. It's called the church of the firstborn because we are the firstborn by the blood of Jesus Christ in that special relationship. It's also called the church of Christ or the churches of Christ, and those terms are all synonymous. And so they all refer to the same thing, Christ's divine institution, and we need to understand that. Furthermore, there's descriptions like it's called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the kingdom of God, the vineyard of God, the temple of God, the flock of God, the fold of Christ. Is that all something entirely different? No. And somebody says, well, I'm all confused. Why would you be confused? Because look at me. I'm a human being. Even though I'm a preacher, I've had to tell some people I was born on planet Earth just like you. You know, sometimes people look at you like you're an alien. I'm a human being. I'm a man. I'm a son. I'm a grandson. I'm a brother. I'm a citizen of the United States. At the age of 13, I became a Christian. I got married and became a husband, then a father, then a grandfather. I'm going to stop right there for now. But what are those terms? They all refer to the same person, right? We don't have a problem with that. But each term describes something different about me. Well, what do you think this is all about? The same thing. And let's notice what they are. They're all describing a different relationship that we have in this church. All right? When he talks about the body, he's describing how the body is many parts, but it's united in one. We're all working together harmoniously. Isn't that how your physical body works? Does your right foot take off this way and your left foot go that way and you get a big fight in the middle of the trip? No. Everything works harmoniously in the same direction. The bride of Christ talks about the purity. We have become pure and we've been called out of the world. We've been purified by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5 talks about washing and cleansing his bride with a water of the Word. And so that cleansing makes us the bride. And you can imagine a bride wearing the pure white garment coming down the aisle to be married to her husband. And the church is the bride of Christ. It's emphasizing that relationship and how the church should submit unto her husband. Household talks about we're a family. We refer to each other as brothers and sisters. How is that? Well, Christ is the elder brother. God is the Father. We're all brothers who have been adopted into what? The family of God. The kingdom, well, you've got to have a king, and Jesus Christ. Christ means king, so he's the king over his what? Kingdom. And when we talk about that relationship, we're talking about how he rules over us, and you and I are to be subject to Jesus Christ. He gives us his rules in the Constitution called the New Testament. It's our job to be faithful citizens to follow that rule, right? Vineyard means there's something to be done, so we're workers. Temple means here's where we come to worship. Flock means we hear our shepherd, and as sheep, we don't question his authority. We simply follow. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one." And then the fold, similar to a flock, that's where all the sheep gather together, and there's only one of those. So you see, all these are describing different aspects of our relationship and talking about an important part that you and I need to observe. Then we talk about the establishment of the church, the beginning in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It should be exalted above the hills. Now keep in mind, in prophetic language, last days would talk about the gospel dispensation, which is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Mountains refer to governments. It shall be on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. Hills are lesser governments. And that's prophetic language. So this thing he's talking about, which will begin the last days, will be in the top of the mountains. It will be above the hills, and it will include all nations. They'll all flow into it. It will be established by the word of the Lord when it begins to be preached from where? Jerusalem. And that's going to be exactly what we see in the church today. We know Daniel 2 from our study in Daniel back when we studied that not too long ago. Daniel 2 tells us that this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, he was the head of gold. And then he saw a chest of arms and silver, and a belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, then feet were part clay and part iron, and he had no clue what that meant. And none of his wise men could tell him. And Daniel had to come in by inspiration and tell him what that meant. He said, "Well, you're the king Babylon, the head of gold, and that kingdom lasted from 606 to 536 B.C. Then he said, "After you shall come another kingdom." Well, that's the Medo-Persian Empire that lasted from 536 to 330. And then he said, "A third kingdom after that, which is Greece, Alexander the Great, lasted from 330 to 63 B.C. And then he said, "The fourth kingdom, which we know to be Rome, chronologically, that fits perfectly. It lasts from 63 to 476 A.D. There's the order. Now, what's important about that? Somebody says, "Well, Nebuchadnezzar had his mind soothed." You think it's all about Nebuchadnezzar? No, God's telling Nebuchadnezzar, "Here's my plan." And every one of these nations has something to do with it. What does this have to do with the kingdom or the church of Christ? Well, watch this. During the fourth kingdom, he said in verse 44, "In the days of these kings," the kings of the Roman Empire, "the God of heaven will set up a" what? "Kingdom which shall never be destroyed." You remember one of the descriptions of the church is the kingdom? Absolutely. What did John the Baptist preach when he came to the earth? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did Jesus preach when he came to Jerusalem and Judea? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus in the Gospel of Mark said, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." That's why it's the first century church, the first century kingdom. It fulfilled a prophecy that God gave Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel explained to him, and he did it for our benefit so we would know when this came, this wasn't some happenstance. When people say, "Well, the church was just an afterthought of God," shame on them, because it's part of God's eternal scheme. And so that's part one. You thought we weren't going to quit, didn't you? You thought he's just going to go on and on and on. Well, we are next week, Lord willing, and we'll show you the rest of this. But you see how vital every one of these aspects is to our understanding of the church? Show me one chart or one truth I've revealed to you tonight. And you say, well, you know, that's interesting, but that's not important. Anybody want to do that? It's all important. Somebody says, well, I kind of know that. Well, you see that TV commercial where he says, we can afford that, sort of. He says, well, what's the difference between sort of and I know I can afford it? And he shows you all these examples. Well, knowing it pretty good is not as well as knowing it well. And you need to know it well because you're a part of that kingdom. You need to understand your relationship in all these aspects. You need to be faithful to that because your eternal soul's well-being depends upon how you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Because you can be cast out, right? And you don't want to do that. That's what Paul was saying in Hebrews 12. Don't leave the real thing for the shadow and the copy of the Old Testament. Stay where you are. And that's my advice to you tonight. These are vital, basic truths regarding the church which God designed, the Holy Spirit promised, and Jesus built. And if we don't know this like we know the back of our hands, then shame on us. So study these things to know these as an approved workman for God who does not need to be ashamed. And every time you talk to somebody about the gospel, some of these points are going to come up. So you need to be able to explain, here's your misunderstanding, here's what the Bible really says. Thank you for listening tonight. If you need to respond to the gospel, just like they did on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when they realized they were guilty of sin, they'd condemned the Son of God, they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church, to the realm of the saved. And if that's where you are when you die, you're easily transported into the heavenly Jerusalem where the spirits of just men are made perfect, and there you are right along with them. That's what we're wanting to do, isn't it? Church isn't about just going to a building. It's about going to heaven, and I want you to go to heaven too. If as a member of this body you have sinned again and in doing so have tainted the bride of Christ, it's not hopeless. You can wash your garment clean again and be white as snow. John said, if we confess our sins, Christ is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't be a stain in the bride's garment. Be a pure white example to others. If you need to cleanse your garment, now's the time while we stand and sing.